Father, we ask you, in the name of Jesus, Father of glory, give wisdom and revelation. And Holy Spirit, we ask you yet again, what's on your mind on these three Psalms? Why do you want me to know them? Why do you want people to know them? Why do you want us to say them? We ask you, teach us, Holy Spirit. There's many things below the surface that are on your heart, and we ask you to give us glimpses of understanding. Teach us, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start with Psalm 67. It's been called Israel's missionary psalm, because the ultimate fulfillment is when God when Israel's national salvation occurs, and they bring the message of the gospel and the glory of Jesus to all the nations of the earth. Now, obviously, this has been fulfilled in part, starting in the book of Acts, where the Jewish apostles went forth and brought the message of the gospel and the glory of Jesus, but only a little bit fulfilled. It's going to have its ultimate fulfillment when the Lord returns. Paragraph B. This prayer, which obviously is a song, is clearly rooted in God's covenant promises to Abraham. He said in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you, and the reason I'm going to bless you is I want you to be a vehicle of blessing to the nations. Abraham, I really love you, but there's a bigger story than me just blessing you. You're a vessel in which I'm going to release great blessing to all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, literally all. My goodness, that has its ultimate fulfillment when the Lord returns after Israel's national salvation. I mean, in context, her national salvation. Now, we understand that this covenant to Abraham can only be fulfilled in context to the gospel reality. Jesus is the ultimate. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the promised seed in which the blessing comes through Abraham's great, 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 great grandson, 2,000 years after Abraham. The blessed seed came, the womb of a young woman named Mary. So there is no national salvation or nation or Israel fulfilling this outside of the gospel and interaction and relationship with Jesus. We all know that, but it's just fun to say. Roman numeral 2. The psalmist connects Aaron's priestly blessing with God's covenantal promise to Abraham. What's Aaron's priestly blessing? Right there in number 6. May the Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine on you. That was the well-known priestly blessing that was employed many, many, many times over history. Well, here in Psalm 67, this prayer song, this prayerful song, song that is a prayer, combines Aaron's priestly blessing with Abraham, God's covenantal promise to Abraham. Starts off, verse 1, this is significant. Be merciful to us. It always begins with crying out for mercy, knowing that the forgiveness of our sin, in an ongoing way, opens the door, makes the way to experience many other dimensions of the grace of God. That fountain of forgiveness, that free forgiveness, central to everything. Verse 1, be merciful to us. Now, the us, don't miss the word us, in context is the nation of Israel. And bless us, cause your face to shine on us. And the psalmist gets it. We understand the covenantal promise to Abraham so that others way out there may know the way of salvation and know your ways. It's a very important passage. Abraham understood it, and the psalmist understood it. Paragraph B, again, we begin asking for mercy. Never, ever do we outgrow that. Our need for it and our gratitude for it and our proclamation of it. The best saints and the worst sinners have this prayer in common. Be merciful to us. We never outgrow the need of it, our gratitude for it, or the proclamation of it. Paragraph one, in context to the end times, this mercy prayer will be very, 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 very relevant. Jerusalem will be surrounded by hostile armies. They'll cry out, have mercy on us. That's the foundational cry. Shine your light on us. And there's a number of prayers in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 63, Isaiah 64, Isaiah 30. I'll put a list of them, where Israel in the tribulation is crying out in prayer. The prayers are given to them ahead of time by the prophets. Not all of them, but several of them. But there's a cry for mercy and for light. They're surrounded against all odds of survival, and they don't have revelation of the God of Israel, but they're not that aware that they don't have revelation of, because his name is Jesus. And they're going to get the shock of their life, paragraph C, when his face shines on him, and when God's face shines light, it's the light of the glory of Jesus they see. Zechariah 12, he appears to them. They see the light that Saul of Tarsus saw in Acts 9 when he's converted, a bright and shining light. They don't know the light is a man, a person. They're just crying out the blessing of Aaron, shine your light, and they're going to get light, but the light is a person. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The light of revelation. Oh, what a wonderful day. Zechariah 12, when he stands in front of them. And again, like Saul of Tarsus, overwhelmed by the brightness of the glory of Jesus. I did not know you were the light. Paragraph D. Here's the point. That your way, God, your leadership, your policies, your decisions, your decrees, your lifestyle, the choices that you want for our lifestyle, they'll be known. They'll be revealed when we see the glory of your light by your mercy. Then we will be equipped to bring that message to others. That your way would be made known. There's going to be a total re-education of the planet. They have to learn to live differently. They don't know his way, his leadership, his economic ways, his relational ways. They don't know those ways. Isaiah chapter 2, it says, Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3, we know it well. All nations, Gentile nations, will go to Jerusalem. All kinds of companies of people for all through the 1,000 years, they'll be coming to Jerusalem to learn the ways of Messiah in Jerusalem, to learn of his ways. And the nation of Israel, of course, believers all over the earth will be involved in being a part of that, bringing the ways of Jesus to the nations. But Jerusalem is the epicenter. That's ground zero for teaching the globe. In Israel, the globe is going to learn the ways of God. Now, I want you to catch this word, that. I'm adding the word, so that. Paragraph D. One reason God blesses his people is so that other people can know the ways of God. It's really key to spiritual breakthrough. We need I'm not saying this critically because I'm on the team with the church in America and the Western world, but the church in America, not entirely, but significantly, has embraced the gospel of the American dream. I'm going to relate to Jesus so I can personally get more money, get more energy for my body, get more friends, and have an easier life. And there's going to be a radical paradigm shift. That's part of the breakthrough, where we're contending for the fullness of economic blessing and power and wisdom so that others can receive it. We can give it to others. We take less so we can give more. Talking about in our resources and our blessing. That is the spirit of the apostolic gospel and of Isaiah, Psalm 67. Yes. I wrote that. Yes. Because you find that in the Old Testament sometimes. The Lord says, yes, I said. So I like that. So I tried it myself here. Yes, he blesses us for our own sake and for our own gladness. But he also blesses us with view of other people's, their sake and their gladness. He's giving you revelation. He's giving you friends. He's giving you opportunities, kingdom opportunities, so that, not so you can draw back and just, ah, oh, I got it made now, I can just coast, so that you can invest. Doesn't mean you have to get on a plane and fly to a foreign country. But the idea in our mind is, I'm receiving this so that others can be made glad. And the Lord says, you've got the spirit of my covenant with Abraham. Abraham bought into that. David bought into that. Top of page 2. Well, he wants his ways known, so that his salvation, the power of healing and wholeness can break forth. So he wants his ways known, but he wants his saving grace that restores and heals bodies and cities and lands and nations. He wants healing to come out of the knowledge of his ways. But he wants his ways known, and he wants the healing of hearts and lives and nations to follow that. Paragraph G. One of the, going back to the very first sentence. Lord, give us mercy. God, be merciful to us. Verse 1, paragraph G. God's priority for a mission nation or for a mission ministry or for any missionaries, individuals, to make known God's delight in showing mercy. The mercy message. We don't water it down and say, because of mercy, hey, boys will be boys. Do what you want to do. There's mercy sufficient. No, it's mercy to give us a new beginning. It's mercy, Psalm 130, so that we can fear you. So we don't give up and give in and cave in. We get a new beginning every day with mercy, Lamentations 3 says. And the reason is so we can fear you. Psalm 30, verse 4, David said that. I get mercy today because without mercy, I just cave in. I give up in despair. There's no point. But if I know that you can smile on me and I can feel clean before you, I'll war against that besetting sin or against that wrong, that addiction or that whatever. And I'll rise up and fight it so I can go forward in the fear of God. But that's the mercy message, not just rise up, but know that God delights in giving it. He delights in it. And we need a clear trumpeting of the message. He delights in mercy. Again, not to create casual Christianity, to create hopeful, confident Christian for weak and broken people to rise up and go with confidence the next day after they fail. War against the things that are fighting against their mind and their emotions and their body. He delights in mercy. Paragraph C, G. Oh, what a... Micah 7, by the way, is an end time passage. And that's one of the critical messages in the end time passage of Micah 7. He delights in mercy. Without it, we all give up. There's just no hope of rising up in confidence. Without confidence, you can't go forward in the love of God. I mean, you can't grow in the first commandment if you don't have confidence in love. God is glorified when his mercy is rejoiced in. Not negotiated, not marginalized. When it's freely embraced, when it makes people glad, The Father actually loves it when His children are made glad. He likes it, just like you do with your children. Roman numeral 3. Well, let the people praise you. Let them sing songs of adoration. Let them sing songs of gratitude. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For, or the word for gives the reason why they can sing for joy. Because when Jesus' leadership is openly manifest, He judges the people righteously, and nations, He governs them in right ways. Of course, that happens in part right now. Little bit of His leadership is embraced by people in the human race, but when He returns, it's going to be widespread. I mean, comprehensive. It's going to result in transforming joy, social justice, prosperity, unity, the international family of affection globally, family dynamics, so many things related to love will come forth. But I want you to see this, though, verse 4. Some don't have this. Verse 4, let the nations be glad. It's important to the Father's plans that gladness is part of what happens. Not the only thing that happens, but He likes gladness. I call it happy holiness. I mean, we're serious about obedience and radical commitment and denying the flesh and sacrificial giving. But there's a gladness in the whole thing. For Psalm 45, the famous verse, Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness more than any other man. He's the gladdest man that ever walked the earth, and He wants gladness in His people. Paragraph C. Let the peoples. Now, the word peoples means practically, I mean, the application is nations, which is obviously Gentile nations. Because all the nations in the earth are Gentile nations except for one. Let all the nations. So whenever you see peoples, just put the word nations. Don't get lost by the generic term praise you. Let them sing songs of adoration. Deep, heartfelt songs of revelation and gratitude and just awestruck worship and love. When the nations see His mercy and His blessings, they will be so attracted to Him. That's why He's called in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, the desire of all the nations. I love that title of Messiah, the desire of all nations. They will see they desired Him all along. They just didn't know it was Him. What their heart was craving was connection with Him. The earth will be filled, with love songs. Songs of His beauty, of adoration, of rejoicing, gladness, tenderness. Paragraph D, the psalmist, again, he anchors into this idea that you're blessed with the view that you can bring blessing to others. He says, let the nations sing for joy. Now, you could miss this, but lock into this. The psalmist was locked into seeing the end of His blessing is in bringing joy to others. Again, the Lord wants us glad. But He wants us glad also in making others glad, which means we're pouring ourselves out. Paul said, I'm an offering poured out in my service, in my love for God and for Jesus and others. Our joy increases when we use what God gives us to bring joy to others. That's great cliche, great poster, you know, put it on social media. But this is like really the kingdom paradigm. It's real. When we get any kind of blessing, our first thought isn't, wow, I can draw back and just me and mine. A little bit of that's okay because the Lord, He's your Father. He actually really likes you being glad. But we see blessing. When we see money, we see souls. When we see prominence and open doors and honor, we see people breaking loose from a dull spirit and darkness in their understanding, getting new understanding. We see lives getting touched, bodies being fed, children being taken care of, even a little bit. Whenever we see blessing, we see others at the end of it. That is the kingdom perspective. That's the missionary psalm. Now, we know this, but this is really core. God blesses us more when he sees our commitment to use that resource to bless other people. When that's core to our perspective, I don't mean just economic resource. It might be influence. It might be favor. It might be gifting. There's all kinds of different, maybe divine ideas, creative thinking, creative ideas, many, many types of resource. When we think automatically, how is this going to bring the light of glory to other people who don't have it? The Lord says, you got it. That's what I'm wanting to pour my spirit out in a greater way. Now, he'll bless a lot of, I mean, he's really good at blessing really profoundly selfish Christians. He's been doing it for years. And he loves all of his people. But he goes, there's more I'll give. And my prayer, and of course it's yours as well, we want to be a part of a community. We have this mindset. It's an apostolic kingdom mindset. That the nations can shake free of their sadness and oppression, individuals in the nations. And they can enter into the gladness we have because we're giving out of the resource of time, money, energy, favor, influence, creative wisdom, whatever, all those things. Roman numeral 4, verse 5, let the peoples, there it is again, he says it twice, nations, let them sing these songs of adoration. The earth will yield its increase. Now that seems like, well, that's kind of neat. Now this is fantastic. The earth yielding its increase, meaning under Jesus' leadership, I mean, it happens now in part a little bit. If he didn't have it at all, we'd be in big trouble. But he's really going to multiply this when he returns. Abundant productivity of agriculture and the environment, the weather. He's going to restore it to the conditions that were in the Garden of Eden. He wants bountiful harvests. But what does that mean, bottom line? It means abundant, affordable, healthy, delicious food for everyone. That's what it means. Don't just say, okay, there's a yield harvest next year. Wait. This is delicious, healthy, affordable, abundant food for everyone. That's a huge promise. Roman number 5. When it's all said and done and this missionary plan that God has with Israel, of course, he's doing it in part right now in the nations. I mean, there are 1 billion believers, they say. I mean, the missionary movement's not starting when the Lord returns. It's been happening for 2,000 years. And even before that, a little bit out of Israel. But this thing is going to go to a whole other level when the Lord returns. And the ends of the earth will fear him. When the ends of the earth, they will see, they will be awestruck. Fear, marvel, awe, wonder. Filled with wonder at the God of Israel. He's a man. He's fully God, but he's fully human. The nations were awestruck with fear. I'm talking about, oh my God. God, look how wonderful, how glorious, terrifying beauty, marvelous. Who would have thought the nations will be filled with that sentiment? The songs will fill the earth. The top of page 3, we're going to Psalm 72 now. That was Psalm 67. Psalm 72, I mean, these three psalms, they all flow right together. They're in the same vein of, they have a little fulfillment in this age, but an eschatological fulfillment, when the Lord returns, the ultimate fulfillment when these things are fully matured globally. Psalm 72, top of page 3. It's a prayer for Israel's kings. Actually, it was a prayer they prayed through the years for when they, in the coronation of a new king, they would pray Psalm 72 over that king. Other nations have used it as well, Gentile nations. But it mostly anticipates Jesus' reign in the millennium, although it has some application now. The title, when you read Psalm 72, open your Bible, it says, A Psalm of Solomon, by Solomon, some say for Solomon. The title suggests Solomon's the author. But when you read the final verse, verse 20, it suggests David contributed as an author as well. So it seems clear to me it was a father-son project. This song was a father-son song. My thought, could be wrong, David prayed this prayer. He thought it through, wrote some of it down possibly, or mused over, prayed over it, while on his deathbed. He died at age 70. Solomon was one of his younger sons, and he was a very young king when he started partnering with Dad as a co-regent of the kingdom, you know, being alongside him. So I'm picturing David at the very end. I don't know if he's on his deathbed a week or a month. I don't know. That's a little over-dramatic on that part. But Solomon hears his dad pray this, and then Solomon crafts it into the song in this final composition that we have here. So it's David's prayer for Solomon. He's saying, son, this is my prayer. This is my dying prayer. This is my song for you. Solomon's, I got it, Dad. I got it. I'm going to make it my song for my son, too. And let's just establish it into the liturgy of coronating kings from now on. So if David wrote it, his son Solomon, I mean, David initiated the original ideas of it. David, he's praying, Solomon, that you, my beloved son, I passed up other sons because you are clearly God's choice, though younger than the others. These are the ideals I have for you. And of course, we know that paragraph B, when the Lord, right when Solomon becomes, right when he's becoming king, the Lord appears to him and says, what do you want? Ask anything you want. It's a remarkable 1 Kings 3. Ask anything you want, Solomon. He said, this is my version, I'm going to ask Dad's prayer for me. I'm going to ask for wisdom. Anything I want? And the Lord says, good job. You could have asked for riches, honor, and long life, but you asked for wisdom. You know, I've often wondered this glorious prayer that Jesus, well, a number of prayers and promises in the Gospels, ask anything you want. Mostly people pray for riches, honor, and long life. It would be better if we prayed first for wisdom. Because the Lord told Solomon, I was testing you. I mean, I would have given it to you. Matter of fact, he gave it to him anyway. But I would that you would have prayed first for wisdom. That would have been your heart cry first. And Solomon passed it. I'm thinking Solomon was touched by his father's praying this. And Solomon gave the final composition. That's my version of it. Well, paragraph C, how relevant for today. We got a solemn assembly coming up for 3 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. This is a model prayer to pray for government leaders. Do you know any government leaders that need prayer today? I mean, verse 1 to 7, I mean, line by line, it's easy to adapt it to a governor, to a mayor, to a chief of police, to a fire chief, to a president, to a senator. I mean, you can adapt it, these seven verses, just about any government office you want. And I've used it many, many times. When I pray for government officials, I go to Psalm 72, verse 1 to 7. Roman numeral 7. Well, let's look at the prayer. Give the king your judgments. Judgments mean godly decisions. Doesn't mean punitive decrees against wicked people. I mean, there's a little bit of that in there, but it's give me godly decisions. Give me wisdom. You could put the word wisdom there. And give decisions that are based in righteousness and promote righteousness to the king's son. See, I'm thinking David is saying, Solomon, this is my prayer for you. And Solomon then prays it himself. You know, in the 1 Kings 3:9 that I looked at a minute ago. Then Solomon prays it for his son. Rehoboam, and it goes on and on. In one sentence, verse 2, pray that the king will judge. He'll make
policy decisions, social policies, legal policies, with righteousness as the core reality, to not favoritism, not cronyism, not bribes, absolute fairness no matter who the person is, and regardless what they think of you, we're going to do right for them. That's the prayer. And then verse 4, he gives three applications: justice for the poor, saving or delivering children that are in need in so many ways, and breaking into pieces oppressors. Breaking oppressors into pieces. Paragraph A, we're still there. Initially, the kings that are praying this are David and Solomon, obviously. God gave David his judgments. Now remember, it's godly choices, decisions. David, many times, that's why he's famous in the book of Psalms and 1 and 2 Samuel. He'd be in a situation, even a promotion, an opportunity for increase, and he stopped. And he said, I'm going to inquire of the Lord first. I mean, we know the passage, this one thing, all the days of my life, to be in the house of the Lord, to gaze on his beauty, don't stop there, and to ask God for godly decisions and wisdom, to inquire of him. David did it. That'd be one of the great ones. David's been persecuted by Saul for 6-7 years, and Saul dies. It's time for David at age 30 to be king over all Israel. And they came to David and said, hey, David, different ones, what's happening? He goes, I'm going to ask the Lord. And the Lord says, no, I only want you king over a little bit of Israel, just one portion. No, you'll be king over all Israel later down the road, not now. He goes, okay. And the guys around him, this is my read, went, David, this is the chance for you to take it all. And he goes, no, I inquired of the Lord. He said, only take one tribe, only be over Judah and Hebron. 7 years later, he was over all 12 tribes. But for 7 years, he could have been over all 12 of them day one. You read that in 2 Samuel chapter 2. It's a quite amazing passage. David had many difficult and complex situations. You know, age 18, 22, 28, 30, 30, 50. And David, one of the things he was well known for, he would inquire. So God, he knew this well when he was praying it for his son Solomon, because he prayed it for himself 10,000 times. Solomon, again, prayed that prayer for 1 Kings 3. Lord, give me wisdom, when the Lord appeared in a dream. And Solomon was famous. His wisdom was proverbial. All around the known world, I mean the Mediterranean world at that time, they heard of Solomon's wisdom. Man, it was working. Now, this is David, Solomon, and all the kings after, but at the end of the day, number two, it's prophetic of Jesus. And I'll have in the updated notes in John 5, verse 22, the Father commits all judgment to the Son. And then look at this, Isaiah 11, he anoints his Son in his humanity to have supernatural wisdom. Now, Jesus is fully God. He could have, as God, had all the wisdom in himself. But as a man, he says, I'm going to ask the Father and receive it from the Spirit as a model of what kingdom life before and the kingdom will be for everyone else. Jesus, as a man, did not draw on his deity, but in prayer and waiting on the Spirit to impress him, to empower him, only moved when the Spirit moved him. That's what Isaiah chapter 11 is about. The Father says, I'm going to give you godly wisdom. Again, Jesus, I don't get it how it all works in the Trinity. He might say, Father, you know, I could push to pause and come over here. I am God, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to draw upon the Spirit's wisdom. And all judgment was given to Jesus, John 5, 22 and verse 27. Well, paragraph E, these are the three areas. He'll bring justice to the poor. And one of the things he's going to do is share his great wealth with them. No king does this. I mean, maybe one king did, and we don't know who it is, but kings do not share their great wealth. That means they might get a nickel, a percent, 1% of it, but Jesus is going to reap the wealth of the earth, and all the power base, all the legislative power, all the military power, because there will be no military, but he'll have all the power at every level, and he's going to use it to help poor people. Wow. If poor are oppressed with unfair court practices, law enforcement, unfair economic opportunities, unfair educational opportunities, housing opportunities, social policies. And Jesus says, I'm going to use my legislative power, my clout in the nations, my wisdom, and all the incredible wealth. And I'm going to focus on helping poor people get the deal everybody else gets. Then, paragraph F, the second thing he's going to do in terms of judging with righteousness or with righteous motives, with righteous results, he's going to save children. He's going to rescue, protect them. Malachi 4:6 in fullness. You can be sure there'll be no abortion then. There'll be no human trafficking, no domestic violence of children, no neglect. He will save, bring saving grace to children. Then number three, he's going to break into pieces when he comes, the oppressor. He'll crush them with a rod of iron. Wicked leaders won't be allowed in government ever again. Can you imagine the world without one wicked leader in a place of power? Not one in the whole earth. I mean, not, you know, over the city council of a little town of 1,000 people. Not over the library. You know, nobody wicked can be in power. Roman numeral 8. Well, I mean, aren't the library people public officials? So somebody's got to have power to check that book out or something. Or say, no, you can't, bring it back. No talking, yeah, thank you. Someone has authority to say those things in that library. Okay, verse 5. They shall fear you. When he rules this way, they will fear you. Now, the antecedent of they, I believe, is the three groups we just looked at in verse 4. The children, the poor, and the oppressors. Everybody, they will fear the Lord forever, all their days. Meaning the whole scope of society. They'll have confidence. Fear again. They won't oppose him. They'll be afraid to oppose him. Today, obviously we all know it. It's this explosion in the last few years of people openly, unafraid to oppose and accuse government leaders, and not just here, just all over the earth. It's just exploding. Nobody will speak against Jesus' leadership in that day. Everybody will bless him and agree with him, for real though, from the heart. Not, they will fear him in terms of marvel, awe, and wonder, awestruck. And they know there will be real consequences too. So it's not just awestruck. They really know he means what he says. He's going to have an international family of affection, and he's not going to tolerate oppression and people that break other people's lives. He'll come down like rain, verse 6. That's refreshing. In his days, righteousness will flourish. Let's go down to D. Today, the righteous, like in Psalm 2, they're opposed by more and more legislation. They're persecuted. Not everybody righteous. We think of the righteous, wow, they got a free ride. No, there's more and more hate crimes and penalties and resistance and cynicism and criticism and eye rolling and attack against people who take a stand for righteousness. It's going to be gone. Evil men won't be allowed to resist people who are faithful to the Word of God. They won't be allowed. When it says righteous will flourish, think of people who take a stand for truth can't be penalized socially in any way, anymore, but they'll only be honored if they stand for the Word of God and for what Jesus says. Well, that would be a new day. Roman numeral 9. He'll have dominion from sea to sea. Now, commentators, is that, you know, the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf? Because those would be the two seas right there around Israel. Or the Pacific to the Atlantic to the Indian Ocean. Well, go ahead and throw the the Arctic Ocean in through. You don't leave that out. You know, all the, is it the from shore to shore, from ocean to ocean? That's what I think it means ultimately. And from the river to the ends of the earth, Jesus' dominion. Now, how do the nations respond to this world leader, this one man with all power? I mean, some would say dictator. Well, if, I don't know what the definition of dictator is, we have a super negative connotation, it'd be a godly, benevolent, one man leader over the earth. Well, right now, if there was one man over even one nation, it's huge troubles. But this is the entire earth. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 9, the people live in the wilderness will bow down and worship him. His enemies will be humbled. They'll lick the dust. They'll say, we give up. We're bowing down. We're not fighting you. We're going to put our mouth in the dust, it says in Lamentations 3. The kings of Tarshish, that most think that mean, that's the area associated with modern-day Spain, in the far west in the ancient world from Israel, clear on the other side of the Mediterranean. In Solomon's day, that was a long way away, Tarshish, far west. The islands, that in Solomon's day, that would have been the Mediterranean coastal cities and the islands of the Mediterranean, but it, in Jesus' day, it's the whole earth. The kings of Sheba, that's Arabia today. Yemen is Sheba. And Seba, that would be Sudan of today. In other words, the kings from the west, that's Tarshish, kings from the south, in the Middle East and in Africa, that's just a down payment. How are they going to accept this world leadership of one man? They're going to bring gifts to him. More than that, verse 11, they'll worship him. They'll be won over entirely by his beauty and his wisdom and his kindness. They won't resist him. Anybody that has this kind of dominion, even a little bit close, even over one nation, I mean the competing power structures, which are very necessary. I mean just the wars and the fight, the right and the left. And it's true in every nation. It's human. But they'll all serve him and worship him. This is incredible. The economic and relational and emotional international dimensions of blessing that happen when nobody's fighting the leader. It's incredible the blessing that will come. Paragraph F, the kings. Well, that's the kings of Tarshish and Sheba and the others. They'll bring gifts. And I just got a handful of verses there. The wealth in Isaiah 60, the wealth of the Gentiles. Verse 5, Isaiah 16, verse 11. They're going to come, the kings in procession. They're going to wait in line to give bags of gold to him from their country voluntarily. We're on your team. We want to be involved. We want to invest in what you're investing in. We hear that you've got all the insider info. We want to pour out our whole bank system on what you're investing in. Your ideas, your technology, your land development, your agricultural projects, your everything, your education, whatever you are into, we're into. We're here, our entire bank, we're going to just unload it at your feet. Wow. I mean, just stop and think. I mean, it's, my goodness, the international family affection, the world prosperity, the agricultural blessing, the educational blessing, the happy people, oh my goodness, families, love songs filling the earth. Okay, let's go to paragraph Roman number 10. Now we're going to go back to where we were a minute ago. I mean, not go back, but this is verse 12 to 14 is a bit of a repeat of sorts of verse 4 when he said he's going to give justice to the poor, he's going to save the children, and he's going to get rid of the oppressors. Here he says it a little different. He's going to deliver the needy, spare the poor, save the souls of the needy, redeem life from oppression and violence. And there's much to say about these areas. You know, whether it's verse 4, the three things I just said of justice to the poor, you know, saving the children and getting rid of oppressors, or it's deliver the needy, spare the poor, redeem the life from oppression and violence. It's all in the same vein of Paragraph B, what David said in Psalm 68 we just looked at last week. He'll be a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widow, etc. Paragraph C, here's foundational to his leadership. The blood of his people is precious to him. He'll fight against their enemies. And in Revelation 19, whenever all the multitudes were on the throne, Revelation 19, one of the things they said is that you judge the harlot who corrupted the earth with her immorality, but you also paid her back for the blood she shed of the saints. And the wicked and the Antichrist spirit, they do not understand how precious the blood of God's people are to him. That's a big statement right there. He just deeply engaged at the heart level of the preciousness of this. Now, he knows they're going to live forever. But for somebody to step in between his sovereignty and their life and just kill them, he says, do you have any idea how precious this is to me? I'll have the last word on it, and I will redeem them. And I will make my zeal known for the blood of my people. Top of page 6. Well, verse 15 to 17. The consequences of this world dominion that we looked at in verse 10. This world dominion from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. I sum it up here in paragraph A. I didn't sum it up comprehensively. But the nations, here's what, in verse 15 to 17, here's what I get. The nations, they will express their gratitude to him for his glorious justice, righteousness, kind, compassionate leadership. Number one, they're going to bring wealth to him. They're going to invest in everything that he cares about. Number two, they're going to praise him. No one is going to criticize him, but it's much more than stopping criticism. The storyline about him and every news press and every governmental agency and every backroom political bargaining will praise him. There'll be no double talk, no undermining, but not just that. Songs of adoration will fill the earth about him. It'll be all over the media, the school systems, multimedia, films, festivals, every board meeting, every governmental meeting, they'll stop and, oh, we love you, Jesus, we love you. Oh, yeah, listen, let's get to business now. This is the business. They'll praise him at every level of society. And interesting, they'll pray for his kingdom purposes continually. So though money, affirmation, and adoration, praise, and pray for his kingdom purposes. That's like, okay. This is the after he returns in the millennial kingdom. Verse 15, the gold of Sheba, we just looked at that in verse 10. Again, Arabia, Yemen. It will be given to him, and that's mentioned a number of times in Scripture. But the gold from all the kings of the earth. So that's there's something special about Sheba because it's mentioned over and over. Here in verse 15 and verse 10, and Isaiah 60 verse 6 and a couple other places too. Something about the gold of Sheba is famous, but I mean, there are 200 nations in the earth, but there's something special. Just, I wonder where that's going. They may be a international banking hub that's significant in a way we don't know now. We go, oh, who would have thought? And the Lord says, I knew all along that the gold of Sheba would be critical. Like we think of Switzerland today type thing. Who knows? It'll be given to him. How about this? Prayer will be made for him continually. Now, when's the last time you prayed for Jesus? Well, actually, you do it all the time. You pray for his purposes, his kingdom purposes. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In paragraph C, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, we know the passage well, verse 40. He tells the three apostles, could you not pray with me? Here, I'm in an hour of anguish. And he never changes. He wants his people praying with him for kingdom purposes. He said, I want you with me. We're going to do this together. We're going to cry, our Father who art in heaven, the kingdom fill the earth. That prayer will go on and on continually. So in the essence of this, verse 15 to 17 to me, is incredible partnership with his people in finances, government policy, affirmation, music, worship, media. All this is related to praise. Prayer meetings, standing for the kingdom purposes, leading out in prayer, every level of government, society, all the spheres of society. You know, seven spheres, or there's actually a few more than that, but that's okay. The spheres of society, everybody engaging in prayer. Through the millennium. Prayer is not going to go out of business when the Lord returns. Prayer is going to go to a whole other level when he comes. In Isaiah 56, my house will be called a house of prayer. That's today, of course, but that, its ultimate is the millennial temple. It'll be called the house of prayer for 1,000 years for all the nations. Paragraph D, here we get that old food again. Delicious food. It's healthy, abundant, affordable. For everybody, not just for the elite 5 or 10 or 20%. Cities will flourish. Nations everywhere. Nobody will despise him. Nobody will talk against him. Nobody will make deals against his policies. Today, I mean, almost, I don't really know what I'm saying is factual, but it probably is. I'm guessing after 5 or 10 years, almost every regime the people are tired of it, or nearly, in history. I'm not a historian enough to know if that's actually true, but I know human nature. 5 years later, they're going, oh, here we go again. What's he thinking over there at the capital city, you know, all over the earth? There's only one man that will never happen to. Well, till the end of the millennium for a minute and a half, and then it doesn't go well for any of the people who buy into it. But to know him, here's the essence of this, for real. This is not just cute. All nations will bless him. To know him more is to love him more. The more he leads, the more the fruit of his decisions become apparent, the more they love him. Paragraph 12. He does wondrous things. His glory fills the earth. I mean, there's so many wonderful things to say here. Let's go to page 7. I mean, I love those verses. We're out of time. Another fantastic verses. They're just like, oh. Top of page 7. Somebody's just hearing the video. The audio. They go, what was that? Somebody kissed the Bible verse. Okay. Paragraph A, Psalm 75. We'll just do this real quick. This psalm prophetically, it's the same subject as Psalm 67 and 72. Prophetically anticipates Jesus' return. He's going to exalt his people and destroy his enemies. That's how this passage ends in verse 10. But that's really a theme of all three of these psalms. Now, commentators, a number of them, not all of them, say that the actual context of the occasion of writing the psalm was probably in Hezekiah's reign. It's about 300 years after David. The Assyrians, the mightiest army in the world history at that time, 185,000 surrounded Jerusalem to destroy it. I mean, against all odds, there was not a chance they could make it. Isaiah was the prophet. Hezekiah was the king. They cried out to God, and God said, I'm going to help you. And an angel killed all 185,000 in one night, which probably means a pestilence of some sort, a sickness or something. They woke up the next day, they were all dead. It's one of the greatest, I mean, the most dramatic military, I don't know of a military miracle that it could even be in that sentence. It's one to know because it's referenced a number of times in prophetic scriptures, when the 185,000 Assyrians died in one night by the angel of the Lord. And Hezekiah and Isaiah went, my goodness. I mean, could you imagine opening the gates of your city? You got 185,000 dead bodies laying around your city. That's intense. But they're really happy, though, because the enemy's now gone. So they say that's the occasion of Psalm 75, but it clearly has its ultimate when the Antichrist surrounds the nation of the city of Jerusalem and the equivalent happens. It's Jesus. And he kills them, not in one night by an angel, but he kills them. It's the same storyline, but in the ultimate way. Paragraph C. Scholars aren't, they have a little debate on who's talking because it says, I will do this and I will do that. Is it the psalmist or is it God? Sometimes it's clear and sometimes you think, well, we're not 100% sure. First, Asaph, he writes a psalm. By the way, there's many say this, that Asaph has a lot of sons and grandsons through the generation, and a few of them very conceivably were called Asaph. So people say, is this the Asaph that served with David? Well, if this is about the Hezekiah miracle, that's 300 years after David. You know, it's kind of like the Italians, kind of like there's a million Tonys, you know, and a lot of Asaphs, a lot of Maries and Marys. Is that right? My Italian mother-in-law, isn't there a lot of Tonys out there? Lots of Tonys. Tony, I love you. Anyway, there could be lots of Asaphs, is the point. So some people argue about that. I say, oh, don't argue about that. Just enjoy the song. We give thanks, he starts off. We thank you, God, for your wonderful works, because his works make known that his name is near them. When he does miracles, particularly national salvation is what it's talking about, or national deliverance of an economic, a military crisis, or just a national crisis, but personal too, of course. When you do these things, you're making manifest your name is near us. Praising God for the past awakens our faith for the future. When we stop and look at what he did, he never changes, so it gives us confidence about the future. So verse 2, Roman numeral 15. God, now the psalmist did verse 1. This is God speaking. They all agree with this. This is the Lord speaking. He goes, I choose the timing that I'm going to judge righteously. And if you want to know what I'm talking about, really, it's the hour when all the inhabitants of the earth will be touched by my judgments. And it doesn't mean every single human being, because there's a lot of believers that won't be touched by his judgments. It's about all the nations of the earth. There's only one hour in history, well, Noah, and the second time in history, where there's a global judgment that shakes every nation and the planet. That's when the Lord returns. He goes, I will choose that timing. And my judgments will be very restricted until then. Now, here and there. But I will judge and it will be right. I'll choose the right time and the right way and it will be global. And the earth and all of its inhabitants. Again, I don't think that I'm sure that does not mean every individual. But it means in every single sphere of the earth. But know this. It will be dissolved, or one translation says everyone will be shaken. One translation says the nations will melt. I don't know what the Hebrew word is. I don't know Hebrew, but something negative, really bad, happens to all the nations. And it only happens one time. Again, well, Noah's flood was global, but the population, I'm assuming, was much, much smaller. And then the second coming of the Lord, which Jesus parallels and compares it to Noah's. Those are the only two times of global judgment. I mean, where it's comprehensive global judgment. He says, I will set the pillars firmly. He goes, I'm going to shake everything, but don't worry. I will restore everything. The pillars of creation and the pillars of society, I will establish it all. I know what I'm doing. This is a reconstruction program. This isn't an annihilation of the human family program. This is a reconstruction, a restoration program. Top of page 8. Now, verse 4 to 6 is where people are. Is this God still talking? Because he's clearly talking in verse 2 and 3. Or is this the psalmist? And both of them work. It could be God speaking and the psalmist prophesying. Because if it is the psalmist, it's anointed and inspired, so it's got to come from God. So I've read some debates about it. I thought, I don't know. You know, it's got to be from God if it made it in the Bible. But here, I want you to catch this. There is, in the generation of the Lord returns, when all the nations are being disturbed, there will be an issue of boastful, defiant arrogance that will rise up in the culture. And the Lord says, be careful about that. One of the main characteristics of the Antichrist, I got it written here, oh, it's paragraph C, but I'll have more notes on it, is his blasphemous, boastful, challenging everything and everybody with bold, brazen, arrogant speech. And at the end of the age, this will be one of the primary issues in the earth. When Satan is accusing, he's just vomiting out of hell accusation against believer. Well, he's accusing the saints, but it's not stopping there. He's accusing everywhere. There will be a betrayal culture, even in the church. At the same time, there's a John 17 family restoration. But anyway, the Spirit through the psalmist or God speaking directly, saying, I'm going to give the boastful a warning, for especially that hour of history. Of course, for any hour, it's a very serious warning. Don't deal boastful and don't speak with a stiff neck. Don't deal boastful, meaning go over here and say, I'm so sure I'm right that I'm not taking anybody's word. I'm going to do what I want brazenly. Don't make decisions based in your arrogance and don't speak out of it. I don't care what they say. Nobody's going to intimidate me. I know what I want. The Lord says, back away from that. Don't go there. Don't deal boastfully. And the metaphor he uses is don't lift up your horn. And don't speak boastfully with a stiff neck. Now, to lift up a horn, paragraph C, the wicked who refuse God's leadership, they're compared to a stiff-necked animal that lifts its horn up in defiance when it wants to attack or when it's challenged, or it throws its neck back when they're trying to put the yoke on it. No! No one is going to yoke me into God's leadership. And I'll put my horns up in defiance if you just even think you're not going to do what I want. That's called lifting up their horn. It was very, very common in the ancient world to see an animal do it in defiance while challenged or when they're trying to put the yoke on him, a domestic animal. Verse 6, why? Why don't you lift up your horn, deal this way, or speak this way? Because, verse 6, because, or 4, exaltation or promotion, some translations say promotion, doesn't come from the east, the west, or the south. The implication is it comes from the north. It doesn't mention the north, but the north is associated in the Bible a number of times with God's presence and God's throne. And I'll have 4, 5, 6 verses of that, but it's a well-known, I mean, you'll read it in many commentaries, I mean, that the north is associated with God and God's thrones. You know, the city of the great king on the sides of the north is Mount Zion. You know, it goes on and on. There's a number of verses. But promotion, the reason you don't want to lift up your horn and speak this way, act defiantly, or speak defiantly, because promotion doesn't come from man, the north, south, or east. It comes from the north. Because, verse 7, God is the judge. He puts one down and raises up another. And there's no time in history this will be more relevant than the generation of the Lord returns. There'll be more people rising up in the church, in the betrayal culture, standing against each other. People rising up in the culture, self-promoting, defiantly, this is what I want and no one's going to tell me differently. Speaking it, whispering it, proclaiming it openly, whispers and open. And the Lord says, don't do that. At the end of the day, my sovereignty is going to decide it. You may get a short momentum on your agenda, but it won't stick. If you get your position or your way that way, it won't stick. Paragraph E, exaltation comes from the north. That's where I'll have the verses there about it's associated with God and his thrones. And the reason you don't want to promote yourself, because the exaltation or the promotion comes from a God, because, verse 7, the very next verse, God is judge. It means, in this situation, God is judge. It means he's the one that sovereignly decrees who he's going to promote. Walk in humility. Walk under his yoke. This was one of the great keys to David's life. David said over and over, I'm going to let God decide. I mean, when he had promotion or when he had adversarial attacks. He goes, when he had Saul at the end of a sword. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 12, he goes, I'm going to let God decide. I'm not going to kill you. If God wants you gone, he'll take you. I'm going to let God decide. I'm not taking these into my own hands. Because God is judge. He has the sovereign last word over it. Yeah, but Saul's trying to kill you, David. You got him in a private place alone where you can kill him. Nobody even know it. No, God will know it. 1 Samuel 24. Then 1 Samuel 26, it happened again. He got a second chance. You know, sometimes when you pass the test, the Lord is so pleased. He says, I'm going to let you pass it again to confirm it. That you believe this. He had two opportunities where he had Saul at the end of his sword, so to speak. And he says, I'm not touching him. No, no. I let him go. I let God decide. That's what he said every time. That was 1 Samuel 26, 23, 24. Now we're coming just to the last minute or two here. Roman numeral 17. But now here's the real eschatological. I mean, it's clear in verse 2 it's eschatological because he's touching all the nations of the earth. Then he says, don't be boastful in that hour because God's going to promote. Don't take it yourself with your own mouth. But know this, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there's a cup. And it's a cup of wrath. We're going to find it in a moment. The wine in this cup is red because it's speaking of blood. It's the cup of wrath. And this wine, whoever drinks this cup comes under this judgment. They're going to be staggering under the wine of intoxication of God's anger at them. This is like horrible. There's a number of passages that talk about the wine of God's wrath. That means the recipient of it staggers like an intoxicated man. They're dizzied by it. This cup of wine, which is red, which speaks of the blood, is fully mixed. Ooh. Fully mixed. Means all the hot spices are in it. It's fully the potency of it, the power of it. God's spices are his zeal, his anger, his jealousy. It's all mixed in the cup he's going to give to the nations to drink. Oh, gosh, I can't even read this. And the verse 8, going back to paragraph A, he pours the cup out on the nations. And there's, again, I don't know, 5 or 10 passages in the prophets and book of Old and New Testament that talk about this directly or by inference. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth. It says they will drink it down, and it goes on when you read the whole text. They will drain the cup and drink all of it, surely, to the dregs, the very end of it. God is not going to allow them to escape drinking this cup. But the righteous, they won't be offended at God. They won't even be afraid. They will praise him for it. They say that you stepped into human history and stopped it. Stop the wickedness, stop the oppression and the murder. Thank you, God. And around the throne of God, they're praising God. In paragraph E, they're around the throne in Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Salvation and power and glory belong to you. For true and righteous are your judgments. That's what the company around the throne says when God pours the cup on the nations. And then it ends, paragraph F. The horns of the wicked, don't be intimidated by them. Don't sell out to them. Don't get seduced by them. Don't cave in at their threats, even if they really touch you in a painful way. I will cut them off, and I promise you, the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Everyone that obeys me, even if they're martyred, I'll raise them from the dead and set them on a throne. They'll reign with me forever. I'll vindicate them before the nations. Everything they ever lost in persecution, I'll give them 100-fold return. I am the Lord God. I will exalt them, and I will vindicate them, and I will cut off the wicked. Don't you dare yield to their threats and intimidations. Amen and amen. Three Psalms. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. We love your word, Lord. We love your word. Help us to digest this. And I realize, now I'm talking to you, I was praying a second ago. I realize that you can't digest it and hear it once. I understand that. Piece by piece, over the months, years, you study it, you pull it out, study it again, look at it, write it, talk to a friend, write your own notes on it. Anyway, back to the prayer. Lord, we just ask you just to touch our hearts even now. Just tenderize us. Let us live in the confidence of a vibrant spirit that you're marvelous and glorious and beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.